No-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution of marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party. Laws providing for no-fault divorce allow a family court to grant a divorce in response to a petition by either party of the marriage without requiring the petitioner to provide evidence that the defendant has committed a breach of the marital contract. Now, if you have not heard of no-fault divorce, that is something that is now in existence in all 50 states of the United States. But it's interesting in that it finds its roots or precedence in Russia. Shortly after the Bolshevik Revolution, the government legislated a series of decrees in early 1918, and these decrees included non-judicial dissolution of marriages by either party and mandatory provision of child support. Now, the purpose of this Soviet no-fault divorce laws was ideological, intended to revolutionize society at every level. They were the subject of significant revisional efforts from World War II to the 1960s. Major revisions were concluded in 1968. In 1925, the Soviet conference that drafted the Family Law of 1926, the people debated whether marriages should even be registered. Nikolai Krylenko, a chief architect of the Soviet law of marriage and leading theorist of socialist legality in the 20s and 30s, described the purpose of divorce without restraint as a step toward the ultimate goal of the abolition of marriage, thereby establishing the socialist transformation of society. Now, California was the first U.S. state to adopt what is now called no-fault divorce in 1969. The California law was framed on an earlier and roughly contemporaneous effort of the non-governmental organization National Conference of Commissioners on Uniform State Laws, which began drafting a model of no-fault divorce statute for states to consider in 1967. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Soviet 1968 and California 1969 no-fault divorce laws bore many detailed similarities of terminology, substance, and procedure. Now, you might ask, so this sounds like class. Like, why are you telling us all this information? Well, if you understand the agenda, at least for the Russian government, the social theorists stated very clearly the goal was to do away with marriage, to destroy the institution of marriage. So no-fault divorce was a means to be able to get there. Now, I don't think it's something that California should be proud about to be the first state to adopt no-fault divorce. But ultimately, what we see beyond the government and legislation, even to this day, which we see very clearly is out to destroy what we would believe to be the biblical view of marriage, this goes to something of a spiritual nature. This coming weekend, we will be celebrating a wedding of two of our members. And I think most people, when you think of a wedding, you think it to be a wonderful event, something to rejoice in, something to celebrate. How is it that something that two people would come together to celebrate would maybe in the not too near future for them, they would seek to destroy? Why is it that there are people in our country and even in the world who make it their goal to try to destroy the institution of marriage? Well, I think what we need to understand is this is nothing new. In fact, this is something that began all the way in the book of Genesis. There's always been an all-out attack against the institution that God created in Genesis 2. First point for this morning is the God-ordained institution of marriage. And this will set up the passage which we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31-32. But if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at the institution of marriage as God created it. Now, one thing I want to really make sure we understand. Man did not create the institution of marriage. God did. You hear the debate that is taking place today over homosexual marriage. One of the reasons why people struggle with this is because they will say that it is something that man came up with. Well, not according to the scriptures. God is the one who ordained the institution of marriage. Look there, Genesis 2, starting from verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now note who is doing the action in regards to the creation of this institution. First, it says that it was the Lord God who said it was not good for man to be alone. So it is God's perspective that is being portrayed here. It was the Lord God who caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. It was the Lord God who took one of his ribs and fashioned it into a woman. It was the Lord God who brought her to the man. In other words, it was the Lord God who very purposefully and deliberately created an institution. And this institution is created before sin entered into the world. So this provides the precedence. Okay, this is the starting point. God is the one who created the institution of marriage in the perfection of the garden. Now Adam recognized that Eve had been taken out of him, and he called her woman. She was distinct yet the same. She was the same kind so as to be a partner, but different so as to distinguish her role. They were considered male and female. Now, why is that a big deal? It's because God said so. Look at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, that's one of the other debates that's going on in our culture today, where the whole issue of gender is not supposed to be a big deal anymore. In fact, some recent laws were passed that in schools, if you consider yourself not biologically but psychologically to be of the other gender than which you biologically are, you can go into that bathroom, and that causes all sorts of issues. And you think, how can that be so? Why all the confusion? Why are there these issues? Well, the starting point is you have people who refuse to acknowledge God to be the author of all these things. Genesis 1 and 2 provide a foundation for us to understand why God created both the distinctions between male and female as well as the institution of marriage. The two go hand in hand. God specifically intended for the woman to be the suitable helper for the man, the female for the male, so that together they could rule over the earth. God created them as equal bearers of his image. There's no distinction in value between men and women before God. Both equally bear his image. But God created them distinct as male and female. Why? Well, Genesis 1:28 gives a reason. It says that God blessed the man and woman and then commands them to multiply and fill the earth. Look there, verse 28. It says, "God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God specifically created the institution of marriage so that mankind would then rule over the earth. by filling it, subduing it. There was a clear intention. God wanted the male and the female to bear children, to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, the distinction in how he created them. It would be through marriage that they would then be able to be fruitful and multiply so as to fulfill God's calling to fill the earth and subdue it. If you look at Genesis 1, it gives that broad description of creation, and Genesis 2 gives the specific description of what takes place on day 6. So on that day, after God creates Adam, and as he has the animals pass before him, and Adam names them, and he notices that the animals all have a partner, but he doesn't. So that's when God puts Adam to sleep. Now, this must have been one incredible sleep, because he wakes up and all of life changes forever. He brings Eve. It says that God actually brings the woman to the man. This is like the first wedding. This is like the first giving of the bride. This is God walking the bride down to the bridegroom and presenting her. And then we see what Adam says. These are his first words that are recorded in Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now look at verse 24. This is very key to see. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, these two verses help us to see this institution of marriage being defined. For this reason. What reason? Well, God created man and woman to rule over the earth. There's a very clear reason. And they were meant to do it together. Secondly, the man shall leave his father and mother. There is a transition to starting a new family. This doesn't mean that the father and mother no longer matter anymore, but the whole point of being a parent is that you would prepare your children one day to then leave and start a new family. So there is a leaving, and then it says the man shall be joined to his wife. This idea of joining is that of a permanent union. Okay, this is not like, we're just going to kind of hang out here and there. The man and the woman are joined together so that they would become one flesh. A new family is started with the intention for there to be a permanent union. Now, this idea of one flesh, John MacArthur in the commentary says, it speaks of a complete unity of parts making a whole. For example, you have many grapes but one cluster. You even have the example of the Trinity, one God in three persons. This marital union was complete and whole with two people. This also implies their sexual completeness. One man and one woman constitute the pair to reproduce. The one flesh is primarily seen in the child born of that union, the one perfect result of the union of two. Now, Jesus himself affirms this passage in Genesis 2. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew 19, starting from verse 3, the Pharisees come and they present a question, which they've always, been doing because they want to test Jesus. So in verse 3, it says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh.'" Then here is the statement that you will hear often at weddings. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now here's the intention of marriage, okay? Now I know we have a lot of single folks. I know that because we had our singles Bible study this Friday, and we had a lot of single folks, okay? For the most part, I think single folks look to the idea of getting married, and it can either be a source of frustration, because you're like, how come it's not happening? Or you might be on the way, You might be dating, you might be engaged even. And so marriage is kind of there as an issue. But what we sometimes forget is it's not just about what I want out of it. Okay? Marriage is not just about something on my agenda. I think that's why a lot of people start off in the wrong place. You're looking for marriage to fulfill a purpose that is outside of God's intention. God's intention is that He is the one joining together two people for the purpose of honoring Him through that relationship. Originally, the intention was that man would rule over the earth, to do that together. But the one thing to really recognize is this: God is the one who joins people together. Okay? It is not you, it is not me, it's not some human institution. The institution of marriage is where God brings two people together. God is the author. And what God has joined, it says, let no man separate. And this idea of separation is let no man divide this union. What is meant to be one needs to stay as one. You destroy it, you break something that is one in nature. God is the one who we should all truly acknowledge is at the source of this institution of marriage. When you forget that, then you introduce all sorts of possibilities for problems. You know, this debate on homosexual marriage, if you measure it against what God intended, you know, and this is where it's difficult, because anytime you talk about it, they immediately assign it as you're being hateful. This is not being hateful. This is a statement of biological and physiological fact. In order for man to be fruitful and reproduce, it takes a man and a woman. God intended that very specifically in creating male and female. To deny that is to question God's intention. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and this kind of culminates all of creation, and it includes chapter 2, because remember, chapter 2 is day 6. In verse 31, it says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So when you include Genesis 2, it says that all that God had made, including man and woman and the institution of marriage, it was very good. God meant marriage to be good. So if God meant marriage to be good, what happened? I mean, why do people end up getting married, and then why is there so much trouble, even to the point where then people will get a divorce? Well, here's the second point. It's the destruction of divorce. The destruction of divorce. What would cause a married couple to separate? To destroy a union, to take that which was whole and fracture it, divide it, break it. It's sin. It's sin. Just one chapter after Genesis 2, you have the introduction of sin. It is our sinfulness. It is our selfishness. It is our rejection of God's purpose for our lives. It is the embracing of our own idolatrous desires for self-fulfillment and self-glory. It is no surprise, and I've done enough weddings now. I think I've done over 70-something weddings. And that's a lot to stand in front of two people, and I see them saying something to each other. You know, they got really dressed up well for this day. You know, they spent a lot of money for this day. And so they're saying some words to each other, and essentially they're exchanging vows, right? And then they give each other rings. And so it's supposed to be a big deal. But then where does it go wrong? Well, it goes wrong way before you get married. Tim Challies, just this past week, wrote an article, and it's called The Seed of Divorce, and I thought it was a really good article. It says this, one of the quotes, "In every marriage is an issue, a belief, a habit, a heart idolatry, indeed many of them, that can lead easily and naturally to the complete destruction of the union. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all committed to the destruction of marriage, and each of those enemies brings its own evil seeds. The question is not whether those seeds are or will be present in marriage, but what we will do with them." So do you catch what he said? The seeds for divorce are already planted in your heart and in your mind before you're married. This is a very sobering thought. Now, all those seeds are planted for one purpose, and that is to destroy what God intended for good. You know, this concept of no-fault divorce, it was not something that started in Russia in the early 1900s. It wasn't invented in California in the 60s. It started way back when sin came into the scene and justification for sin by blaming others and seeking to escape responsibility was seen in Genesis 3. Now, during the time of Jesus, there were laws that provided the means for essentially no-fault divorce. Okay, so during the time of Jesus, there's nothing new here. These laws favored the men more so than the women, so there's already inequality in that. And it was based on a rabbinic interpretation that took what Moses had given as a permission. It was not meant to be a command, but the Jews took it and said, you know what? You could literally divorce your spouse for any reason. In fact, you didn't even have to have a reason. But if they burnt your bagel this morning, reason for divorce. You know, you didn't put on your makeup right this morning. All they had to say is, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. They get a certificate, bam, you're good. And no more marriage. Turn back to Matthew 19 again. And let's look at where this thinking came from. Matthew 19, verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to him, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Now ask yourself, why would they even bring up that question? Why do the Pharisees say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now the reason was because they did believe that was true. You could divorce your wife for any reason. But how does Jesus respond? He says, "Have you not read?" I mean, you guys are Pharisees. You're supposed to know the law. I mean, you should know this stuff. Haven't you read it? Have you not read your Bible? Now, before you get down on the Pharisees, you need to ask yourself, have you not read Genesis 1 and 2? Have you considered that now? Even before, those of you who are single, even before you're married, have you considered carefully what God intended for marriage to be? And then for those of us who are married, have we read that too? Have we read that what God intended for marriage to be? Do we truly understand that? And so Jesus then quotes from Genesis chapter 2. Then go to verse 7. So the Pharisees, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, if you read that, and if you do your hermeneutics, you'll note these kind of observations. The Pharisees are saying, so why did Moses command? Now, that's the question. What does command mean? Did Moses actually give a command that these people should get divorced? No. In fact, this is where they went wrong. This was not only a misinterpretation, this was a complete twisting and perversion of Scripture. It's exactly what the Jews did even when Jesus addressed the issue of murder, right? He says, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, or else you will stand before the court. No, in Old Testament law, if you committed murder, you would be sentenced to death. They twisted things to fit their own thinking process and their agenda. Now, the Jews, they would simply issue a certificate of divorce if they felt like it. And so this became their practice. But did they really look at what Moses had said? Well, let's look at what Moses said. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is the passage where they are appealing to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you should not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, if you read the text carefully, what Moses is saying is he's addressing realities that already exist. For example, when he talks about slavery, Moses is not condoning slavery. He's not affirming slavery. He's addressing the reality of slavery in their culture. And so that's why there are guidelines that are given. Some people take that and say, well, how can God let slavery just exist? Well, how did God let sin exist? I mean, these things that are wrong, they're wrong because of sinful men, not because of God. And what God does is he, in a sense, works within the context of what's going on. So it is never that God is condoning divorce. What he's saying is, when there is this situation, when a man takes a wife and she finds no favor in his eyes because there's some indecency. And the idea of indecency there, it could be, it's a broad idea, but basically it's something that's just really bad, but it falls short of adultery. Because the Mosaic law, what was the punishment for adultery? Do you remember? It's death. It's death. That's the penalty for adultery. So this is not talking about getting divorced because of adultery. This is talking about people who got divorced for other reasons other than adultery. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out. So she leaves and she remarries. She marries someone else. Now, this is what it's addressing. It's addressing the issue of, if this situation happens, this is the law, what Moses has been given. If that second husband divorces her or he dies, she is not allowed to remarry her first husband. Why? Because here's what happens. When he divorced her, and it wasn't on grounds of adultery, so she has not committed adultery yet. But in sending her away and in her remarrying, she commits adultery. And in her committing adultery now, that marriage has been defiled. So there's no way she can go back. That was the intention of the law. Now, when you look at that, you say, well, what's the point of that? Well, God is saying, and this is very strong language, in verse 4, it is an abomination before the Lord for that situation to take place. It's not supposed to happen. God does not allow it in any sense. Since there were no legitimate grounds for divorce in the first place, this woman now has then committed adultery in principle by remarrying when she should have reconciled with her first husband. Now, why did God permit divorce? Divorce was never preferred, but Jesus describes it. Going back to Matthew 19, he says, Moses permitted it due to the hardness of your heart. Divorce was never commanded. So when the Pharisees say, why did Moses command? No, that's wrong. Moses never commanded. Divorce is never commended. But it was a provision given to those who were hard of heart. But what does it mean that they were hard of heart? Divorce took place because it meant that someone, or both parties, in being offended by the whole situation, refused to forgive and reconcile. They refuse to forgive and reconcile. The Mosaic Law, given the context of what already existed, never commanded divorce but permitted it due to the hardness of heart. Now, whatever hardship a marriage can face, including adultery, we have every resource because of Christ to forgive, restore, reconcile, and redeem that situation to God's glory. Now, how do we know that? Look at the story of Hosea. I mentioned this on Friday night. When you think about the story of Hosea, Hosea marries a woman who did commit adultery. She had even children with other men. So she should have been stoned to death for committing that sin. But Hosea's heart was not hardened. Now, God calls him to restore that marriage, to redeem that marriage. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is a very sobering passage when you consider the reality of this. It says, "And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." That's funny, raisin cakes. They love raisin. That's an idea of the idolatry. They offered raisin cakes to these false gods. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you." So essentially what Hosea does is he kind of renews his marital vow to this woman who has committed adultery and prostituted herself and had children with other men. Now think about that. If you got married to someone who committed such sin, would you be inclined to want to get back with him? No. Not left to ourselves. Why? Because that offense would seem too great. And it is a great offense. It's a horrible offense. It's terrible. But look at what God was doing with this particular example. He was trying to show the nation of Israel, though they were idolatrous, they betrayed him, they worshiped false gods, they went after raisin cakes. That's just stupid, okay? You think about it. You would trade God in for raisin cakes? This is how lame they were. So God's like, "You should be punished for this, yet I will buy you back. I will redeem you from the slave block. And I will restore you to this marriage relationship." This is a beautiful picture of redemption. But it involved a real person actually going through this. Now, for someone today to say, "Well, you know, you don't understand, Pastor John, because, you know, I've been offended. I've been hurt. I've been betrayed." Yes, that's true. But you know the love of God if you're a Christian. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know what? Divorce happens because of the hardness of heart, even when it is permissible. Because it is permissible in the case of adultery. But it is not commendable, nor is it ever commanded that you get a divorce. Never. What Jesus is ultimately addressing in the Matthew 5 is the issue of the heart. Why are there people who are quick to pursue divorce? It's because in their heart, they do not truly understand the principle of redemption. Yes, there is obvious pain. Yes, there is hurt that comes due to sin, especially if there is adultery involved. But go back to what Jesus talked about in terms of adultery. Before you accuse and condemn someone else for adultery, have you ever lusted after someone in your heart? Then Jesus says, you have committed the sin of adultery. So don't be quick to point out the adultery in someone else. Yes, while it was physically manifested, while at the same time, the very heart that drove that act is the same heart that we share when we struggle with lust. That's why dealing with divorce always starts at a heart level. It is to realize that left to ourselves, we are all adulterers. None of our marriages would survive. Those of you who are single, when you say you struggle with lust, you already have the seeds of divorce planted deeply in. So it's not something that happens all of a sudden in the future. It's because something was planted already. And when it's cultivated, you know, James talks about when there's that temptation that then eventually grows to sin and sin leads to death. That's exactly what happens when you see these marriages fail. Those of us who are married, it really is only by the grace of God that we stay married. Not because of anything inherent on our own. It is to be reminded at a heart level what marriage is about. It's not just something on the external. Divorce only compounds the problem. It only destroys what God intended to be a good thing. Remember Genesis 1 says, God saw all that he had done and it was very good. Marriage was meant to be very good. But man destroys it. But it is an attack against what God has done. Going back to that article by Tim Challies, he writes these thoughts. It may be that in your marriage, you have allowed the seed of divorce to grow. Perhaps it has already put down roots and is digging in. Maybe it has already poked its head through the soil and begun to grow to full bloom. Do not despair. There is still hope for your marriage. A marriage is not ruined by the presence of such seeds, but by accepting, ignoring, or embracing them. Now, why is that thought important in the midst of all this? The reality of divorce is such that it is around us. We know people who are divorced. Maybe some of your parents have been divorced. We have people who are struggling even now, having to deal with the reality of it taking place in their lives. But we are called not to despair as much as it's up to us. The reality of sin in our lives, and especially these seeds of divorce, we don't need to accept it. We should not ignore it. And for sure, we should not embrace what these things represent. Instead, we should look to Christ and embrace the hope of the gospel. You know, this goes with any sin. When the reality of sin is present in your life, you do not need to accept it. You should not ignore it, and you should definitely not embrace it. But what we should do is overcome the power of sin through the power of Christ. The only hope for marriage to not only survive, but to be sustained and to even grow is to understand everything in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us and will do for us. You see, the gospel message addresses the very heart of our struggle. It is sin. The condemnation that sin brings is destroyed at the cross of Christ. And we no longer need to be enslaved to sin, but rather freed from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the power of sin. One day we'll be freed from the very presence of sin because of what Christ has done. That's where it starts. Now, here's the thing that is also very challenging. Marriage was never meant to ultimately define us. It is a temporary distinction in this life. You know, Jesus even addresses that when the Sadducees come and they test him. They give him this preposterous scenario of one woman marrying someone and he dies and she marries his brother and he dies. And, you know, so it happens seven times. And so they say, so who's her husband in heaven? They're just trying to trap Jesus again. And Jesus says, have you not read? He always goes back, you know, you guys haven't read anything. If you read the scriptures, you got it all wrong, because marriage doesn't define you in heaven. It doesn't do away with the reality of what it was, but that's not ultimately what defines you. What ultimately defines you is your relationship with Christ. And if there's any marriage picture to be understood, it is the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And that's ultimately what marriage does point toward in a greater sense, the relationship that you have with Christ as his church. Now go back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus addresses one more thought. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce is very problematic because you know what it does? What it does is it extends adultery more and more and more. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And so when they get divorced and then someone marries this divorced woman, they too commit adultery. Adultery is compounded by more adultery. That's why remarriage, especially after divorce, when there is no, you know, sense of having resolved the issues, the likelihood for divorce increases even more so for divorced people. It's almost, in a sense, easier to get divorced again. Why? Because what has already been planted now is the sense of, well, this is the option I have to exercise if I feel like it. And if I felt like it once, I'll feel like it again. That's why people get divorced multiple times. That's one of the tragic things. When we went to the Czech Republic for the first time, they have one of the highest divorce rates. They're also one of the most atheistic countries. You reject God, you reject God's purposes, then you reject the institution of marriage as God intended, then marriage is no longer sacred. And so people get divorced multiple times, and people don't even blink an eye. Like, oh, I got divorced 3 times, no big deal. Because that's what happens. That's the reality of life there. Turn over to Mark chapter 10, and this is the parallel passage of the Matthew 19 passage. But there's another thought that is added in verses 10 through 12. Okay, so after the interchange with the Pharisees, it says, in the house, this is Mark 10, chapter 10, verse 10, in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So not only is the one who marries the divorced woman committing adultery, the flip side is shown too. She is committing adultery as well. Both parties are committing adultery when there is this kind of divorce situation taking place. There is no getting away from this. Jesus makes it very clear that divorce and adultery are tied together. Now, except in the case where, if you were married and you are faithful but your spouse has committed adultery, divorce is permissible, but again, it is not ever commanded. In fact, in John chapter 8, if you remember the story, when the Pharisees bring the adulterous woman before Christ and they say, we have caught her in the very act of adultery. That in itself is problematic. Okay, what were those guys doing? How do you catch someone in the very act of adultery? It must have been a trap. They bring her to Jesus and they say, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus says what? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So what happens? They all end up walking away because none of them can claim that. And then Jesus says to the woman, does anyone condemn you? And she says, no. So he says what? Go and sin no more. He extends grace. Jesus could have condemned her. He was the one without sin. But instead, he calls her to sin no more. He shows grace to this adulterous woman. Now, why is that important to understand? It would be never anyone's hope to enter in this kind of situation, right? No one plans to get married and experience this kind of issue. But if it were to happen, you have been given God's truth to have the proper perspective. In the book of Malachi, it actually says, God hates divorce. God never commends divorce. God wants to take all that could possibly lead to this divorce. And this is what we see in the person of Christ. He displays the glory of his forgiveness, his redemption. But you see, mankind rejects that and wants to follow the way of convenience and escape. Now, that is a harsh reality. But Jesus addresses it in at the heart level. Don't be so quick to just issue a certificate of divorce. And understand that it just only leads to more adultery. Instead, and here's the takeaway principle for today, honor God's view of marriage. Honor God's view of marriage. And understand that divorce is something that God hates. Honor God's view of marriage and understand divorce is something that God hates. The answer to divorce is not legislation, okay? I think our country is quickly going down the path where it's going to do away with everything that is what is about God. That's just reality. So you're not going to fight it at that level. It's when you consider, and if you are single, you consider the concept of this principle of marriage, this institution of marriage. Do you really desire it for the reasons that God has designed marriage to be? And if you are married, do you understand that too? And do you uphold it? The next time you think marriage is hard, because marriage can and will be hard at times, are you going to be so quick to say, you know what, I just want out. I just want to get out of this trouble, this hardship, this difficulty. Yes, it's hard. But God has given you this great capacity to love through Christ. It is the same love with which he has loved us. It's the same love which he has restored us, reconciled us, forgiven us, redeemed us. I want to end with one last thought from that Tim Challey's article. He says this, the very same seeds that may lead to destruction may also lead to increased strength and growth. Though powerful forces are arrayed against marriage, God is the creator of marriage, and he is far more committed to its growth than Satan is to its destruction. So that's where we should take hope. Yeah, as much as the enemy wants to destroy marriage and the institution of marriage, God, being the creator of marriage, is far more committed to protecting it, to sustaining it, and to preserving it. And we have to trust him. I think that's one of the big challenges we will face as a church. You know, there are churches now that are getting attacked. And there are pastors who potentially will face tremendous consequences if you're not willing to sanction a gay marriage. That's going to cause trouble. I mean, they're dealing with bakeries and stuff like that now. Just wait till it hits the church. And then you're going to have people having to make a decision, choice, for what you will stand for. That's why ultimately the only hope is the gospel. The only hope is Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jesus came at that time and he gives this sermon, he's addressing the very same thing back then that we experience today. There's nothing new under the sun. All these problems have been the same. But he is the one that brings hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And we do definitely live in a time where divorce is so rampant. And we see its destruction. We see the hurt and pain that it causes in so many people's lives, even people here in this room. And left to ourselves, it would truly be a hopeless situation. But God, we thank you that you provide that living hope through Christ. And And you remind us, too, that it is only because we, in our sinfulness and our selfishness, it is because we are the ones who distort and twist and pervert all that you intended for good, even the very gift of marriage. God, help us to correct our thinking, especially for those here who are struggling either in wanting to get married or even those who are married and face the realities that come with marriage. Help us not to be so hardened in our hearts that we would want to destroy and divide and break that which you intended to be one. God, I pray for those here who are going, who are wrestling and who are facing the hardships of maybe having to be even in that process of divorce. May you give them hope to know that ultimately this is not what defines them. And may you give them hope that you are the one who will watch over them and protect them and care for them and love them. And may they not lose sight of Christ in the midst of the difficulty. And God, we pray that you would restore these broken marriages. We pray that you would bring deep conviction, and that you would remind people of the sacred vows of which they made before you. And if they don't know Christ, may you open their eyes to see that the reality of life can only be answered in the person of Christ, even the issues of marriage and divorce. God, we understand that you are the one who knows best. And that's why your word, from the very beginning, addresses not only the realities of life, but gives us the truth in which we can be confident and stand firm. So may we continue to trust you and look to you for hope. In Jesus' name.